Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Welcome to the Hamilton Corner. Good evening, everybody. Welcome to the program. Abraham Hamilton III here. I am in studio with Jay Mack, producer extraordinaire, often imitated, never duplicated. Y'all should see his beanie. We're ready to rock and roll with today's edition of the program, which I hope will be a source of inspiration and encouragement to you, and that the cumulative impact will be, Lord, what would you have me to do with this life you have given me, this time that you've given me, in this land that you have planted me, not in an effort to earn your salvation from a workspace standpoint, absolutely not, but in full view of gratitude, appreciation, humility, and obedience to the Lord, and being his ambassadors to be salt and light in this world that God has deposited us in. At this very moment, many of you, if not most of you, are making your transition from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome. As you do so, I want to remind you of the primacy that God places on family, as well as remind you that outcome cultivation is the order of business for every single member of God's eternal family. I also want to say, for those of you who are tuning in who have not yet become members of God's eternal family, I want to encourage you to take full advantage of the time that God has given you today. Do not harden your heart when the Lord draws you. I know a lot of people, one of the main deterrents to them submitting themselves to Jesus Christ is that they've been hurt in different ways by different people. But I want to tell you very simply that whatever experience you had, you must refuse to project that onto Jesus. You know, there are people who might have falsely represented him in your life, but that false representation has no bearing on who he is, no bearing on the truth of who he is. And I would encourage you and challenge you, begin reading the Gospel of John and ask God to reveal himself to you. When you see the craziness that's happening in our world, the things that are swirling all around us, they really just confirm the fact that the Bible is true. Eternity is a long time to be wrong. A long time to be wrong. Take advantage of the opportunity that you have now to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, and I guarantee you, you won't regret it. I'm not saying your life will be made of flowery beds of ease thereafter, but what I am saying, that having found safe harbor in the eternal ark of safety, come what may in this life, you will have an eternal anchor upon which to rely upon, that you'll be able to navigate the highs, the joys, the successes, the victories in life, as well as the downturns, the valleys in life. You'll have an anchor that allows you to have peace and joy no matter what is happening around you circumstantially. The peace and joy in you will be able to provide that calmness and that stability to where you will literally be able to say, man, by God's grace, whatever comes my way, we'll be able to confront it and overcome. That is available to you. That is available to you. All right, to the word of God we go. Luke chapter 16, verses 10 through 12 is what I want to talk to you about. There's a principle there in scripture, and Dr. Luke is recording the words of Jesus as he's teaching. And some of you might have heard this before, but maybe not within its particular context. But it's important that we navigate the scripture within this context, absolutely. But this principle is one that I have found to be true in my own life, but my experience doesn't validate it. It's true because it's the word of God. And my experience simply affirms what God has already revealed to us in his holy word. And this is what Jesus said, Luke 16, verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Who will give you that which is your own? The principle I want to talk about is faithfulness in little things is what provides the experiential foundation for God to reward you, so to speak, by graduating you to bigger things. And now when I say that, the Lord uses this terminology because we can relate to them as human beings. But frankly, everything that is human from God's perspective would be little, whether it's dealing with a $1 trillion thing or whether it's dealing with, you know, $5 or $100, because it's all small to the King of Glory. But the Lord is using this terminology to grab us in our hearts and minds. I've been talking a lot about taking full advantage of this reprieve, this mercy that God has granted us. What are we going to do with it? And some of you have asked, how can I respond? And I want to encourage you by directing you to this principle. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. Have you been faithful with what God has presented before you now? Before we look down the road, down the line to this big, grandiose things, I want to be this. I want to write movies. I want to do other things. You know, what are we doing with what God has put before us right now? You know, how do we manage our time? How do we utilize our resources? How do we interact with people now? We can often, in view of having these long-term projections or these big ideas, fail to recognize God requires faithfulness in the little. God requires faithfulness with where we are right now. And notice that it doesn't just say, if you're faithful a little, he'll give you much. Look at the corollary attendant polar opposite in the same verse. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Notice that in the text, because it's not just showing on what we might describe as the positive side. It also shows the negative side, which the Lord is showing. If you're wondering, man, why haven't I got that promotion? Why haven't I moved in this direction? Why haven't I gotten to this place? Could it be that God has identified that, wait a minute, you've been dishonest in little? That if I were to get you access to a larger platform or to give you more expansive influence and more access to my people, your influence at that stage would be a continual carrying over of what you're operating in at the earlier stage. Faithfulness in a little, one who is faithful with little is also will be faithful in much. But one who is dishonest with little, the Lord is explaining, is also dishonest in much. So then what do we do in this scenario? We don't become overwhelmed in condemnation. That we wallow in the muddy grubs. We simply go to the Lord and say, Lord, you're right. Lord, I repent. Lord, I confess to you that you're right. I repent. And I ask you to give me the grace that is needed to empower me to be faithful in little. That is one of the things that is often missed. You know, I'll never forget, and I tell a story sometime, and I knew exactly now what the Lord was working in me. And I didn't know what he was working in me then, but I'll never forget when I was in college. There was a time when, you know, at my college, I'm pretty sure it's like this at other colleges, but in my college, the most populous time in our cafeteria was at lunchtime. You know, and I'm walking with the Lord. I'm growing with the Lord. I started a prayer meeting on campus early in the morning. My friends from college still laughing at me. Hey, you want to get up early in the morning, man. We in college. Who wants to wake up early in the morning? The 6 a.m. prayer meeting. But man, the Lord stirred my heart and encouraged me to start picking up the trash outside of the cafeteria before lunchtime. At the time when I sensed the Lord leading me in that direction, I had no clue why the Lord would want me to do that. And I came with all kind of excuses. Oh Lord, I mean, there's a staff that's paid to pick up trash, and man, Lord, Why I got to be at lunchtime? And I was trying to bargain with the Lord because, you know, I was early riser. I would go to breakfast. Can I do it at breakfast time? Because, you know, breakfast, what, as many people coming to the cafeteria? But no, the Lord wanted me to pick up trash outside of the cafeteria at lunchtime. And after wrestling with it for a while, man, I submitted myself to the Lord to do that. And I started doing it, you know. People started looking, look at him, he's trying to be the janitor. Why are you picking up trash? And they said something I said to the Lord. There are people that they pay to do this. Why are you picking up the trash? But they didn't know what God was doing with me. On the other end, after this, and when it was happening, I didn't know what God was doing. But after I'd done it for a while, let me explain something else to you. Man, that became one of the highlights of my day. It became such a sweet time of worshiping the Lord. I got to the place where I enjoyed picking up the trash. I would be singing, worshiping the Lord, singing songs. And it just became a joyous, joyous, joyous time in my life, at that particular stage in my life, that I know on the other end, the Lord was doing all kinds of things in me, inviting me to obey him in small things, inviting me to engage in demonstrable things that would help to obliterate pride or any remnants of pride. And I'm going to just tell you very simply, the scripture tells us that God opposes the proud. There will never be a person who will ever be effective in God's economy who allows pride to persist. Pride causes you to be an opponent of God. The Lord says he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So if any desires to have any benefit to the Lord, pride must die. It's not optional. You know, so that was one of the things that God was doing to enable the funeral for pride in my life. You know, but it became a time of rejoicing, a sweet time just between the Lord and myself. Nobody else knew what was going on, but it was something that the Lord was doing in me that I now see as a little thing that God was doing in my life. And it was one of the things that laid a foundation for him to be able to move me to other things. And frankly, I can't take credit for anything that God has done in my life, because when I first got presented with the notion of going to law school, I didn't want to go. I was tired of going to school, you know. And I've told you guys a story before. Radio, that wasn't even anywhere on my radar. My wife was the first person to say, Abe, you need to consider going to radio. And I was like, for what? I don't need to be on the radio. That's what I told my wife. But the Lord had other things in mind. But this principle is true. This is one that applies across the board to all of us. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Often we see when people who are corrupt at higher levels, you can rest assured that corruption didn't just start at higher levels. There was corruption evident in their hearts before they ever hit a stage where the corruption could be exposed on a broader level. Then verse 17, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? It's amazing that Jesus refers to unrighteous wealth and makes a contrast and say, that's not even true riches. If you're not even a good steward with financial matters, how can you be a good steward in what Jesus calls true riches? Those who think God is not concerned with how you manage finances, you're woefully mistaken. And in this life, because we utilize finances for so many different things, I'll say it another way, to what Jesus says, where a man's treasure is, that's where his heart is also. How do you use the resources God has given you now? If we're not managing what God has already provided for us, we are foolhardy to expect God to provide more resources for us to mismanage. So instead of yearning, desiring, craving, man, all I need is more money. That's all I need, Jeff, a little bit more money. No, what we need is to manage what God has already provided for us. And if you have not been, verse 12, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? You want to be an entrepreneur. You want to run your own business, but you're stealing time on the job you have right now. You're not faithful in working on somebody else's job where you are right now. It would be also foolhardy to expect God to give you your own, because you're not even a good steward over where you are laboring, so to speak, in another person's vineyard. The simple principle that I want to underscore and emphasize is what verse 10 says. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. May I challenge you and encourage you to look at the little in your life and around your life and exercise faithfulness there by the grace of Jesus Christ.
When Psalm 94 was written, God's people faced evildoers who killed even widows and orphans. Yet the psalmist wrote, "When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul." Remembering who the Lord is often comforts troubled hearts. We can find great comfort in His past kindnesses, in Sunday sermon, in good counsel, and in Scripture. For more encouragement, read Calming an Anxious Heart on thestand.net.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here, and I am delighted and honored, frankly, to have on the program a man who I deem to be a general, frankly, in the Christian faith, who's used his life, who God has throughout his life used him to accomplish an amazing, amazing things, which he's continuing to do today. My guest, and I'll give you a little bit of some of the things he's accomplished, is the founder of the Homeschool Legal Defense Association, as well as the founder of Patrick Henry College. He graduated from Western Washington State College magna cum laude with a bachelor's degree in political science, followed by a Juris Doctor from Gonzaga University with honors. He earned an LLM in public international law with honors from the University of London. He has argued before the appellate courts of 13 states, 8 federal circuit courts of appeals, the United States Supreme Court, where in 2018 he successfully argued the case styled NIFLA versus Becerra. And many of you listening to the show will remember, because that was a case in which, simply put, murder merchants were trying to force pro-life pregnancy resource centers to advertise for murdering facilities for children. And thanks be to God that our guest helped to protect the sanctity of human life in that case before the U.S. Supreme Court. He's testified many times before the United States House of Representatives and the U.S. Senate. He was an executive committee member of the Coalition for the Free Exercise of Religion that successfully lobbied Congress for the passage of the Religious Freedom Restoration Act of 1993. He served as president and CEO for Alliance Defending Freedom from 2017 to 2022. He's the author of over 15 books, as well as law review articles and other scholarly and popular articles. He and his lovely wife, Vicky, have 10 children, numerous grandchildren, and he currently serves as general counsel for the National Religious Broadcasters. My guest is none other than Mike Ferris. Mike, thank you for joining me here on the program.
Abraham, it's great to be with you, my friend. I really appreciate it.
Oh, the pleasure is mine, and I'm truly excited about this conversation because I believe it'll be a blessing to our audience here, because we've been talking for quite some time about the importance and our responsibility as believers to be salt and light, and just some of the things that I ran through. And I know that's not everything you've accomplished, but it's a pretty impressive thing that God has done in you and through your life, and I just wanted to have a conversation with you about that. And I want to start in a place that might not seem obvious, but simply asking how the Lord drew you to Himself, to where you placed your confidence in Him for saving faith.
Sure. Well, it starts with my parents. I was born in Arkansas, and my dad was a school teacher, public school teacher, and we moved from Arkansas to Washington State when I was 3. And my dad got hired in the summer to be a teacher starting in September, and the school district allowed a traveling evangelist to rent the high school auditorium, and my dad had been given a job as a summer janitor until the school started to help our family stay afloat. And this evangelist needed somebody, a janitor, to be on duty, and the head janitor was a Christian, figured out my dad wasn't, and assigned my dad to be the janitor on duty with the hope he'd get saved. And that's what happened. On the first night, my dad got saved. On the third night, my mom got saved. And I was raised in the home of new on-fire believers, and we went to church every Sunday. In fact, my mom is still a member of the same church that head janitor was a member of back in 1954. My dad's passed away about 10 years ago. And so I accepted Christ one Sunday after church when I was 6 years old. My dad, my sister came to my dad and told him that she needed to accept Christ as her Savior, and I was hiding behind the couch listening to her pray with my dad, and when they were done, I came out from behind the couch and said, "Dad, I want to get saved too," and he led me to Christ. And so that was on November 9th, 1957.
Wow. I mean, we can't overstate the importance of parents and their contributions in shaping really the eternal destiny of their children. And that what started then with your father and your parents and culminated in you coming to faith in Christ Jesus has now set the course for scores of people like myself who've been a beneficiary of what God has done through you, because there are lots of things by way of freedoms for home-based discipleship, home education that are available to us that had not been available for quite some time in our nation. And you moved ultimately to found the Homeschool Legal Defense Association. What chain of events led you to understand the significance of parents influencing their children and significantly enough to use your legal acumen to fight for the freedom of American parents to do that?
Well, my dad is a part of the story. He was a public school teacher, as I mentioned. He became a principal, and he hated what the ACLU was doing to schools.
Wow.
And he was encouraging me to become a lawyer for school districts so that I could fight against, you know, the influences of the ACLU.
Mm.
Well, by the time I got through law school, I was always interested in education law and all that area. By the time I got through law school, the vast majority of school districts in the country were on the same philosophical side as the ACLU.
Mm.
And my wife and I decided very early when our oldest child was like two or three, that we were going to pursue Christian education.
Mm.
And then when our oldest daughter was in a Christian school in the first grade, we first heard of homeschooling, and we decided to homeschool our children instead of using Christian schools, which, you know, we think well of Christian schools. We just thought homeschooling was a better choice for us.
Mm-hmm.
And so I quickly found out when the word spread that, you know, there's this lawyer with this constitutional background and education interest homeschooling his own kids, I started getting inundated with requests to help other homeschool families with their legal problems. And I figured out real quickly, this is a great way to go broke, because when people say they want a Christian lawyer, what they really want is a free lawyer. And so I figured out that if we had people pay just a little bit, basically become a union for homeschoolers.
Mm.
You touch one of us, we all come to fight.
Mm.
The idea, you know, it was $60 a year membership 41 years ago,
mm-hmm,
when we started it, and it's now it's a little more than that, but not a lot. I mean, it's like 110 or something like that. I forget the exact amount, but the there's now 100,000 families that are members of Homeschool Legal Defense Association, but it was basically the idea we stand together and fight together and our freedoms will rise. So that was the idea that the Lord gave me, and it's worked out very, very well.
And I would have to say I agree. Would you just provide for the audience here just kind of a snapshot of the hostility that existed governmentally and otherwise against the notion of homeschooling that led to some of the landmark cases that help secure the freedoms that we enjoy generally across our country today?
Well, even though the statutes in about three or four states were fairly friendly to homeschooling, when we started HSLDA in 1983, in a functional sense, if you went out and, for example, you go ask the Attorney General of all 50 states, is it legal to homeschool your kids? All 50 would have said no. And, you know, we thought, of course, the Constitution of the United States had a different answer to that question.
I think so.
Get courts to agree to that was, you know, didn't happen overnight.
Yeah.
And so the school districts were motivated in part by just flat out money. I mean, the first case I ever actually had, a full on legal confrontation about was with a school district in Northern California, where it was a fairly rural district, and the family had four or five kids. I don't know the exact number, but he said, look, if those kids are worth, you know, he gave me a number like $5,500 each to our budget, and I'm not going to lose that money. We're coming after the family. And, we were successful in prevailing in that case, but money is certainly an issue. The ability to indoctrinate kids in the worldview of the public school system, which at best is the great religion of hodgepodge, and at worst is the woke ideology that we see in full-blown today, that, you know, it's progressive socialism with, you know, sexual immorality all thrown together. And so there's a desire to indoctrinate kids. that's, you know, present in some instances and in some districts and, you know, among some leaders. But, you know, the net effect is that's what's happening in the vast majority of situations in public schools. Mm. And, you know, and there's just the idea that if parents can do this, why do we need all these professionals running around doing it? So it's kind of an insult to their professionalism that homeschooling parents can have just as good or better results. And in a sense, and to some degree, in defense of those teachers who feel a little bit insulted by that, you know, you give those parents two or three kids to teach, you give those school teachers two or three kids to teach, those kids will do really pretty well, mm-hmm. almost always. The one-on-one kind of instruction or very small group instruction is a very efficient way to learn. I mean, if you want to learn how to play tennis, take a private lesson. You take a group lesson with 30 people, you're not going to learn as well. Mm-hmm. And the teacher can spend more time, can make sure that you know every problem. A public school teacher or, you know, even a Christian school teacher can't make sure that every single kid in the class knows the right way to find the answer to every single math problem. Mm-hmm. Well, mom, teach your kids at home, she can make sure that they do. And so the learning gaps are a lot less. So there's so many things that can be said for why it's efficient. But, you know, the teachers sometimes, you know, get a little jealous of that. So there's a variety of motives. But I think, you know, money and ideology are the big two, without any doubt.
Hmm. And how does the concept of the biblical responsibility for parents to disciple our children, how did that factor in, if at all, in your decision to found and ultimately, by God's grace, expand HSLDA?
Well, it was central to why we homeschooled our children.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the one sentence that I took away from the man that I first heard talk about homeschooling, his name was Raymond Moore, was that children get their values from the people they spend the majority of their time with.
Mm.
If you spend a majority of time with your peers, you get their values from their peers. You spend a majority of time with your parents, you get your values from their parents. And our oldest daughter was in a Christian school in the first grade, and we saw her paying way too much attention to what other first graders thought about life. And we just had the audacity to believe, A, that we were smarter than 6-year-olds and that we, you know, we would be better for her. But down deep in the fundamental answer is God told us that it's our job to raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And if the functioning of schools transfers the effectiveness of that to others, then we are breaching our duty.
Mm.
That, you know, we have not only the duty to do it, we believe that we had the duty to do it in the very best way possible. And the very best way possible was to make sure that our kids spend the majority of their time with us and with their family, you know, parents in particular, but their brothers and sisters as well.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that doesn't mean we hit our kids. You know, our kids were pretty normal kids after 3 o'clock. They were in sports, and one daughter really got into ballet, and others did Awana a lot, and we did. We had one boy in Boy Scouts for like a year, but that didn't go far. But a lot of Awana, a lot of gymnastics, that kind of thing.
Yeah,
play with kids in the neighborhood. Our kids were pretty normal kids after 3 o'clock, but that core work day, if you will, for the child was spent with their family, getting their values from their family. And, you know, as a result of that, after 33 years of homeschooling, every single one of our 31 grandchildren have been or will be homeschooled.
Wow.
And so the Lord has really, you know, clearly blessed that. And it's, it's central. Now, the operating philosophy of HSLDA was God gave these kids to these parents, and our duty was to protect that. Even if we didn't agree with the way, you know, I've defended people with all kinds of different religious beliefs or no religious beliefs at all, because God gave them those kids.
Mm-hmm.
It's not my job. It's not the government's job to get between the parents and those kids. Now, do I wish that the parents would accept Christ and, you know, raise their kids in biblical education? Yes, and I have led clients to Christ in the course of defending them.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, from a legal perspective and a philosophical perspective, we operated that, the God-given right of parents applies to all parents, not just parents that I agree with their theology.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, understood, understood. Yeah, thank you for sharing that. And from the 1983 founding of HSLDA, you then, I believe the timeline in 1997, started an organization called the National Christian Forensics and Communications Association. We have about 2 minutes to start this part of the conversation, but would you just explain a little bit about what was the impetus for that particular initiative?
Well, in a desire to enrich homeschooling, I thought that kids would benefit from high school debate. I was a high school debater, and I debated in college and did my best in law school moot court. And my daughter, I convinced my oldest daughter, Christy, to get involved in collegiate debate, which she did at Cedarville University, where she went to school and graduated from. You know, this is before PhD existed, which I still think very highly of Cedarville. Mm-hmm. And so I actually tasked Christy with starting what became NCFCA. She's still on the board. In fact, I think she's the chairman of the board currently of NCFCA all these years later. But it was a debate league for homeschoolers, and it has blossomed. And I like to say that of all the things that I've started, I think I've started 14 things. Of all the things I've started, the biggest benefit for the least amount of personal work that I did is NCFCA. Mm. The benefit to kids has been tremendous. But it was my idea, and I got it going, but other people did the majority of the work. I kind of, you know, delegated responsibilities and was able to get it going, and the Lord has blessed it tremendously.
Now, if I heard you right, is Christy's your daughter?
Yeah, Christy's my daughter.
I did not know that. Yeah. For those of you listening, NCFCA, the website is ncfca.org. It's a tremendous speech and debate organization where you have competitions, national tournaments, the whole nine. That's available. I'd wholeheartedly encourage you to go to ncfca.org to get more information about it, and go to hslda.org to get more information about HSLDA. I've talked to you guys a lot about HSLDA. It is a wonderful resource for families considering homeschooling, and for those who are homeschooling, if you are, you must become an HSLDA member. More with Mike Ferris on the other side of the break.
Are you tired of all the unchristlike stuff out there today? Great. I am too. But let's talk about something else. Let's talk about the good, Christ-affirming resources, educational material, and family entertainment available at the AFA Resource Center. From encouraging and conversation starter shirts and sweatshirts to good Christian books by your very own AFA staff. At the AFA Resource Center, you can even find Christian documentaries and lesson plans with DVDs like The God Who Speaks and materials from the AFA Cultural Institute. The Resource Center is a great place for materials for you, your friends, or your church. But really, if you're tired of unsubstantial, unchristlike stuff, you should check out the Resource Center. Find it at resources.afa.net. That's resources.afa.net. Don't settle for a distracted culture, but set your mind on things above.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. My guest is Mike Ferris, current general counsel for the National Religious Broadcasters Association, previous president and CEO of Alliance Defending Freedom, founder of HSLDA, founder of Patrick Henry College, which is what I'd like to talk about next, because in 1997, I'm just highlighting a few of the things that Mike Ferris has participated in, has initiated, and I think it's edifying for all of us to review these things, and I hope you're enjoying this conversation as much as I am. But in 2000, Mike, you founded Patrick Henry College. What moved you to do that? Not many people are familiar with this anti-federalist patriot who's a considerable force in American history.
He's a great guy. And there's a new biography by a man named John Meacham of Patrick Henry that is fabulous. And I highly recommend it. So people Historians currently call him a demagogue. George Washington didn't think so. George Washington offered him a seat on the Supreme Court. He very much of an admirer of Patrick Henry, and they were close. So, in any event, as the president of HSLDA, invited a man named Larry Burkett to be a speaker for HSLDA's annual conference that we put on for state homeschool leaders and other homeschool leaders across the country. And we asked his staff if ahead of time he would be willing to meet with us to answer some financial questions. And they said that he would. And so as he was walking in the room, I kind of inferred from his body language that he thought, Here I am, another Christian organization deep in debt, and they're asking me for help to get out of debt. And I said, Mr. Burkett, we've been pretty frugal over the last 17, 18 years that we've been in existence. We've saved X number of millions of dollars, and we don't know what we're supposed to do with it. And his countenance changed, and we asked him, you know, what was a proper reserve? You know, how much should we keep in their savings account for, and how should we, you know, invest that, if at all? He gave us advice about that, and it was clear we had more money than we needed for a proper savings account for HSLDA. And so I said, so what do we do with the rest of this money? And he said, God didn't give you this money to sit on it. He gave you the money to serve the people he's called you to serve. And so we had a board meeting subsequent to that, a couple months later, where the sole issue on the agenda was, how can we serve the homeschooling community in general, specifically, and Christians in general, in a way that other people won't be able to pull off. And we did a few things. We gave a grant to a group helping families with children with disabilities who were homeschooling, but we still had a good amount of money left. And so I had this idea of Patrick Henry College that I pitched to the board, and we went with it. We felt that that's what God wanted us to do. After prayer and a lot of discussion, lots of discussion. And so, the impetus for me thinking that was, I was getting questions from members of Congress regularly, say, Mike, do you have a sharp homeschool kid that I can get on my staff? And I knew they didn't want a 14-year-old. I've been around Congress enough to know that there were a lot of kids that you would think would be conservative, that go to colleges, have a reputation for being Christian, that were up on the hill, and they were really far to the left of the member of Congress that they were working for. I got to go to the staff meetings and I see what they really thought, and so I knew there was a need there. And then homeschooling families kept asking me for, you know, college recommendations. And sometimes I could tell them, you know, this is a good school. Consider what your child's interested in. And but far too often I was having to say, I don't think there is a college like that. People were looking for love of the American founding. Oh, first of all, they wanted a solid Bible-believing college with no compromise. That was that was the starting point.
Yeah.
But above that, they wanted to have something that was, you know, honored the American founding, something that honored the apprenticeship method of education and classical kind of orientation, same kind of education the founders had themselves. And so, I put those components together, and that was the formula for Patrick Henry College, and still is the formula for Patrick Henry College. And the Lord has blessed it with great success. It's still very small, but 430, 440 students, something like that right now. But it's highly, highly successful in many spheres, especially in training people to go to law school. And we've had, I think we just had our seventh Supreme Court clerk get hired, which is, you know, there's no college of our size in the history of the world that has done that. That's just God's blessing. And our graduates have now argued, I think, about a half a dozen cases in the Supreme Court, including, a very major victory on the issue of stopping the abuse by federal agencies of just making up law from scratch. The Solicitor General of West Virginia, Lindsay C., who is a graduate of PHC, when I coached her in moot court, She argued and won that case in the Supreme Court of the United States. So,
wow.
So we've had a tremendous effect in that area. So it's been a great 24 years that the college has been going now. 25, I guess. Wow. And this is their 25th year.
Wow, that's amazing. And I guess I should have said this earlier. I think a lot of people know this, but I had the honor where you invited me to join the board of HSLDA, which I was already a member when you invited me to join the board, and I happily accepted that invitation. So I've been on the board there for a little bit of time. And we have the first member of my local church who is a student currently, a freshman at PHC. And I just
oh, wonderful.
To visit him recently at PHC. And so from there, in light of all of the work that you had been you'd done, you joined Alliance Defending Freedom as its CEO and president. Would you just share a little bit how that came
right.
about?
Well, I had gotten to a stage of life where I had handed off the presidency of the college, of HSLDA, and I also started a group called the Convention of States. Mm-hmm. And so I was basically a senior consultant for all three of those organizations.
Mm-hmm.
And which was really pretty good because I didn't have to go to too many meetings, you know, unless I wanted to. It was great. But I just felt that I wasn't at my highest and best use by just kind of consulting. A search firm that was hired by ADF knocked on my door and asked me to apply to be the CEO. And I loved ADF. I've known about it from day one. I was actually interviewed by them not to be the first CEO, but to give advice to the first CEO mm-hmm. because I was running HSLDA, which is one of the few Christian legal organizations in the country at the time. Mm-hmm. And so so I've known about it from the beginning and highly respected it. And so I applied. And, you know, I guess about 300 people applied, and the Lord and the board picked me. And it was a great, great honor to be there. We had, of course, hundreds of cases while in the, it was 5 years and 10 months. So I rounded to 6 years that I was the CEO and, including we had 14 cases in the Supreme Court and we won 13 of those cases while I was there. One of which, the NIFLA case, I argued myself, mm-hmm. but we did the Masterpiece Cake Shop case. We were also, co-counsel of the state of Mississippi and Dobbs mm-hmm. Versus Jackson Women's Health. And so the case that reversed Roe versus Wade and mm-hmm. ADF wrote the law for Mississippi's legislators that became the challenge point. And so we were deeply, deeply involved in that. So that was one of the honors of my life to be on the team. So, well, I was leading the team. I wasn't day to day in the litigation, but I led the team that helped reverse Roe versus Wade. So it was a great honor and privilege to be with ADF. Now it's, you know, still a fabulous organization.
And again, in full disclosure, I'm also an allied attorney with ADF. So it's an organization that I greatly appreciate.
You had the right pedigree. and, you know, just to tell your audience, as soon as I heard you speak at NRB, didn't really know you before that.
Yeah.
And I was blown away. And I thought, here's a young version of me, I mean, actually a little more eloquent than me. So I a quick thing for me to say, I want Abraham to be on our board at HSLDA. So, you know, I just, you know, was thrilled with what I heard from you and everything I've gotten to know since then. It's just, you know, you're just one of God's up-and-coming people, and I think the world of what you're doing and who you are and what you believe and how you communicate. So it's fun to get to know you through working at HSLDA together on the board.
Oh, well, glory to God is all I can say. And I know you and I both know what we're talking about. For those who may not know, would you just share briefly, what is NRB in the event that you mentioned is a convention that NRB hosts annually? Would you just explain a little bit as to what that is?
Sure. National Religious Broadcasters is an association of groups like American Family Radio, which mm-hmm. American Family is one of the biggest members of NRB. They get together, and their core purpose is to protect the freedom of Christian broadcasting.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is kind of a retirement job for me. I work half-time as their general counsel, And I was on the board of NRB, and when I was deciding to retire from ADF, I asked the president of NRB if he'd be interested in a part-time general counsel. And he said, well, if it's you, then yes. I don't know anybody else I'd say that to, but I think you could do it part-time. And so I work half-time for NRB as their general counsel and mostly write amicus briefs, mm-hmm. but I'm litigating one case as lead counsel right now against the Internal Revenue Service, challenging the constitutionality of the rule that nonprofits can't say what they want to say about candidates. Mm. So that's going to be hitting the fan here real quickly. The IRS, through the U.S. Justice Department, is going to move to dismiss our case, as we expected, in just before Christmas. And so I expect to be arguing that in February or so. But NRB has this annual convention where you were one of our keynote speakers a couple of years ago. And President Trump was a keynote speaker the year after you. So, you know, you were the warm-up act for President Trump. And we invited all the candidates from both parties to speak as a nonprofit we needed to at the time. Mm-hmm. And President Trump was the only one that accepted. But it's a major event for Christian broadcasters, for encouragement, for legal protection, learning best practices, and it's just NRB is a great organization that's been doing good for a long time. But core principle: preserve the freedom for Christian broadcasting.
Now, all of the conversation we had to this point, I wanted to have to build to this particular portion of our conversation. You made a statement about your highest and best use. That was your kind of guiding principle that led you to ultimately join the process to become CEO of ADF, President CEO of Alliance Defending Freedom. Why is it important for us as Christians to seek our highest and best use on this side of eternity?
Well, there was a story I heard when I was a boy about D.L. Moody, and he was told as a young man, the world is yet to see what can happen when someone is fully yielded, when a man is fully yielded to God and will do anything that God tells him to do. And D.L. Moody said, by the grace of God, I'll be that man. Mm. And when I heard that story when I was 8 or 9 years old, I said the same thing. And I think that if we are going to be fully yielded to God, and that means we got to do our best. That's just by definition, yielded to God is you know, it's our best defined in God's framework. So mm-hmm. we can say it a little more precisely by saying to do God's best. What's the best thing that God wants us to do? Mm. And so God gives us each talents, and you know, some people are very talented in fixing cars and building buildings and building other things and, you know, computer stuff. I don't have any of those talents. Your giftings are correlate pretty strongly with God's leadings mm. for you. But he wants you to be your best. You know, God didn't tell us to be mediocre in anything that we do. And so It doesn't mean that we're striving and all those things. It just means working diligently as if we're working for God, because we are. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not a pretense, it's the reality. Mm. And if we're working for God, we don't want to waste time by doing something that's less than what he wants us to do. But, you know, some people, especially young people, kind of hear stories like mine and many others that, you know, they want to jump from zero to the, you know, what I'm doing when I'm 73 years old. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it doesn't work that way. And the real story of my life is if you're faithful in the little thing, God will give you a chance to be faithful in the bigger thing.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.